Greetings, everybody. Simon Gilbert here. Always a pleasure to be with you. This week's passage is incredibly meaty and challenging. There's a sense of heaviness at the weightiness of it, Jesus' teaching. So I'm just going to crack on and get in there straight away. It's Matthew chapter 5. We've just had in the series of looking through the Sermon on the Mount, we've had the Beatitudes, the blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, etc., for theirs is the kingdom of God, or whatever. And then we get to verses 13 to 16, which we'll look at in a second. But I want to have two questions for us today as we look at these incredibly powerful and weighty scriptures. And the first one is, are you salty? And the second one is, are you shiny? Are you salty and are you shiny? You know, after the Second World War, the communists behind the Iron Curtain, as they sought to basically wipe out Christianity in Romania particularly, they started confiscating church property, they forbade ministers their licenses to continue working, and soon after they took power, they convened this massive meeting, this congress of all the Christian bodies, and be it Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, and they assembled 4,000 priests and bishops and ministers in the Great Hall by the Parliament building there, before a huge portrait of Stalin, the Russian dictator. And under fear of imprisonment, torture, and death, one Christian leader after another stepped forward and praised the new communist government and declared that communism and Christianity's aims were similar, they had similar goals, and that they could actually ride along together. And sitting in that meeting was a certain man called Richard Wurmbrand. He was a tall, well-educated Lutheran pastor, and next to him was his wife Sabina, and they listened to this repeated betrayal, absolutely distraught. And she turned to him one stage with flaming eyes and said, "Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ." Phew. "They are spitting in his face," she said. And Richard whispered across at her, "If I do so, you will lose your husband." And she replied, "I don't want a coward for a husband." Pew! And so Richard arose and he requested permission to speak. And he walked to the rostrum and looked across the sea of faces and spoke into this microphone, which broadcast his message live to the whole country. And he declared, "It is our duty as ministers to glorify Christ." Boom, that comment, his talk, as soon as he sat down, it led to 14 years in prison, including 3 years in solitary confinement. His book, Tortured for Christ, goes through the catalogue of horrific stuff that he endured. And yet he was prepared to do so. And that included his wife being told that he was dead, and then her being arrested and their son being left on the streets, and it was absolutely horrific. But he was determined to be salty and to be shiny. That's one example I want to call out. The second one is more recent, and that was, well, I don't know if you can tell me which is the fastest growing church in the world. The fastest growing church in the world is in Iran, the Islamic Republic of Iran. And in the face of incredibly high levels of persecution and the cost of following Jesus, if you like, this one couple, in a sense, were fortunate in that they were able to get out of Iran to the promised land, in a sense, America. And in the safety of America, they lived for a number of months. But after a while, the wife said to her husband, "Darling, I want you to take me back to Iran. There's a satanic lullaby in this nation and all the Christians are lulled to sleep and I feel myself being lulled to sleep." I mean, just think about that. This woman was preferring to go back to Iran, where the very real potential existed of her being raped as soon as her faith was discovered, of being put in prison, separated from her family, imprisonment and torture and death, the whole lot. And she was saying that she preferred the very reality of the battle back there and those consequences than actually living with that satanic lullaby where everyone's being lulled to sleep. And she said, "I feel like I am being lulled to sleep. It's so dangerous." That, brothers and sisters, is our context, isn't it? Whether she was talking about America for her or us here in England right now. Is there a satanic lullaby in the UK Are you being lulled to sleep? Are you asleep? Rock-a-bye, baby, on the treetop. Are you sleeping? Are you being lulled to sleep? Well, I'm desperate not to. Why do I share these stories? Well, let's look now at those scriptures. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. And neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay, so firstly, are you salty? You know, as we seek to understand the significance of salt in the first century and Jesus' original audience, Michael Youssef writes, it's difficult for us in the modern world to fully appreciate the value of salt in the ancient world. So Roman soldiers' wages were given out in salt. Leviticus 2:13 speaks of the Mosaic law's requirement for salt in all grain offerings. The Greeks actually considered salt to be divine. And different theologians have highlighted the different attributes of salt. You could have its whiteness, which represented the purity of the holy believer, or as salt stings an open wound, so were Christians to sting the world with judgment and rebuke, or as salt added flavor to a dish, so Christians were to have the same positive impact in their society, or as salt creates thirst, so Jesus' people should create a spiritual longing and thirst in others around them through their attractive lifestyles. But probably the main purpose of salt that Jesus was really pointing to was that it stopped decay. In saying, you are the salt of the earth, he is calling on his disciples to act as preservatives to stop the moral decay in our rotting culture. And, you know, they would have understood it, the listeners then. You see, without refrigeration, those fish would basically decay within hours, wouldn't they? They would be stinking and they'd be worthless. However, once salted, they could be stored safely somewhere and enjoyed at a later date. And that, brothers and sisters, is our privilege. But he continues with the warning, doesn't he? But if salt loses its taste, loses its saltiness, how could that be restored? How could it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. And Jesus wasn't saying you could lose your salvation, but he did say you could lose your saltiness. And when salt becomes contaminated, it's actually poisonous and corrosive. Contaminated salt cannot even be used for fertilizer in a field. So it's just going to be thrown on the road. So if we've lost our saltiness through compromise or apathy or indifference, whatever it is, Jesus' assessment is blunt and clear. If that's the case in our lives today, we need to confess and repent and receive his restoration. And maybe that is you today, as you're listening to this message. Are you salty? Are you still salty? Did you used to be salty and you've lost your saltiness? Well, maybe you wish you still were. Well, today I want to say that there is hope. And maybe, you know, speaking from my recent context of a couple of years in conflict-ridden Central Africa, it was easy for me to say salty because, you know, when I was living in Burundi, you know, I'd clearly made a decision not to embrace comfort. Yet we here live in a consumer culture which is all about comfort, isn't it? So we can wittingly or unwittingly settle for consumer religion, a consumer Jesus. And yet Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he or she must deny self and take up cross daily and follow me. But honestly, ask yourself the question, am I following Jesus or am I expecting him to follow me on my terms at my convenience, with me setting the parameters of the relationship? That's a very honest and painful question perhaps, isn't it? Now, I went through various seasons of major unrest. I mean, when I first went out, it was the most dangerous country in the world. But fast forward from 1998 when I went out to 2015, and by this stage I'm married, I've got three kids, and all sorts of heavy stuff going on, you know, dead bodies in the road, burning barricades, lots of gunfire. And I remember being sat there in a cafe just crying as I was seeing our country go to the dogs. And as I looked at that horrific reality, particularly after one Sunday morning at our church, which was such an intimate experience, but a costly experience, I wrote a blog, and it was called The Curse of Comfort. And this is just a part of it. Let me read it out to you. There is and this was Sunday morning, and you know, maybe 30 out of the usual 150 were there, and that was because it was dangerous to get there, because a whole bunch of people fled the country, and you had to negotiate roadblocks to get there, all sorts of reasons. So the context was that there were just a few of us worshipping God in a very grim and dangerous context. And I wrote this: there is a noble defiance in worshipping God in the midst of grim circumstances. That is where the curse of comfort comes in. And I don't want to criticize Western Christianity, but as products of our consumer cultures, we invariably end up conforming rather than being transforming, acting as thermometers which reflect the reality of the environment rather than thermostats which set the very temperature and alter the whole environment. Thus, we often unwittingly craft ourselves a more comfortable consumer cross, and our whole worship experience can end up feeling shallow and anemic. You see, it's so easy to turn to comfort, be it Facebook, chocolate, TV, sex, social media, whatever, rather than to Christ. And it's no wonder why my most intimate corporate spiritual experiences in the West have been in the most obviously broken context, with the most broken people, tramps, alcoholics, prisoners, who don't feel the need to maintain the facade that their lives are all in order. You know, God doesn't love us sophisticated people more than them, or them more than us, but what they do have over us is discomfort. They've been stripped of the mixed blessing, curse of comfort, and in their brokenness, stench, and unpolished desperation, God is extremely close. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're going through right now, but I want you to know, if it is grim, that God is extremely close. And I love it that we can be real with God. We can rail at him. We can, you know, that's a lot of the Psalms in it. God, what the beep's going on? You know, be real with God. He's got broad shoulders. He can take it from you. Be real with him. But the reality is, isn't it? As George Bernard Shaw said, God created us in his image and we decided to return the favor. So people will say to me, when I'm doing outreach on the streets, talking to random punters, they'll say, well, actually for me, or to me, God is blah, blah, blah. And that's exactly the problem, you see. We create God to fit into our beliefs and a God who endorses our lifestyles and our choices. And for me, well, that's idolatry. It's just creating a God that suits our own agenda. And so, you know, from writing that blog, I get on a plane, I end up back here, and it just seems like a different planet. I mean, let's look at entertainment. You know that experiment where you put a frog in a pan of boiling water, in a cold water, and first of all, in a pan of boiling water, straight away the frog jumps out, but you put that same frog into the same pan of water, but at cold water, and you just turn up the heat slowly by increments, where that frog just sits there until he's cooked. Well, whether that's actually true or not, I'm not sure, but it makes a really interesting and powerful point, I think, because I think that we in the West invariably are like that. We're just getting taken up slowly. Just think about some of the stuff that you would have been horrified at appearing on TV 10 years ago, and now it's just normal. And actually, what's more, that we watch that stuff and we don't get offended by it. We don't switch off or turn channels. We just get taken in. It's very dangerous. When the wind blows, the cradle will rock. Oh, I'm losing my tune, aren't I, there? But listen, can you hear it? Can you hear the lullaby? Are you awake? Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. You know, I'm just trying to think of whatever reality show is on at the moment, but whatever they are, Love Island, blah, 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 Big Brother in the old days. I quote Big Brother now, because here is a letter that I wrote to my younger sister. This is going back quite a while, but she was watching this show, and I was like, oh, please, what are you feeding your soul? Isaiah talks about us drinking it from broken cisterns, and it's like, we're just feeding ourselves rubbish. And I wrote this to my sister. As a brother, a loving brother to his sister. This is what I wrote. Dear sis, I love you. And what may have started as a vaguely legitimate social experiment 4 years ago has descended into something so pathetically base, and it makes me absolutely gutted that you, who I love so much and want to be proud of, can get sucked into it and call it entertainment. Now, please don't put this down to my faith, although of course my faith determines my values, but put it rather down to my humanity. You see, I fear that you and the nearly 8 million people who watch Big Brother are losing your humanity, because if you stick people in a cage and observe them operating like animals, and indeed create an environment to cause them to behave all the more animalistically, then your voyeurism debases you as well as them. You become less human. And ratings were plummeting, so what did they do? Well, they lowered the ceiling to make it more claustrophobic. They put a camera on them everywhere, even as they go to the toilet. I mean, come on. They get them all to sleep in one room with insufficient beds. They have many people, very weird people, picked on their ability to wind each other up. Very wholesome. And I tried watching with you. I tried not judging. But why should I apologize for using my brain, conscience, and morals, all of which you in theory have as well? But I just could not stay. It made me feel all churned up inside. I wanted to cry. I wanted to scream at you and ask you where you lost any ability to discern what is legitimate amusement and what is sick. So I ask you, do you have any reservations about them flashing their tits and backsides and simulating oral sex and shaving their hairy butts and smearing their mammaries with jam and getting others to lick it off and vomiting and wrestling topless in the mud and having sex on the table and constantly swearing and a whole lot more? Can you not see that you are a victim of a tragically manipulative agenda of getting viewers at any cost to win the ratings war? Don't you think it's shameful? Don't you think it's wrong? Is there no such thing as right and wrong anymore? Do you hear the satanic lullaby? When the bow breaks, the cradle will fall. You know, incidentally, the first ever Big Brother, you know, this is going out years now, was won by a Scot called Callum, who was from Burundi. I mean, he was from Burundi. He worked at the orphanage down the road from me as a volunteer. And then he went back and he was on Big Brother. He won it. And he won it as a full-on follower of Jesus. And afterwards, the producers of Big Brother said, we will never, ever have a Christian again on the show because it wasn't salacious. It wasn't bitchy enough. There wasn't enough backstabbing and that sort of stuff because he raised the tone. He was a thermostat rather than a thermometer. He hadn't lost his saltiness. And so, you know, whatever it is you're watching, just have that yardstick. Are you that frog in that pan of water? Are you being taken out? Because above all else, guard your heart, because it's the wellspring of life. Let's assess further our culture. You know, I'm not cherry-picking my pet peeves at all here. You know, I'm looking at through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus addresses them just a few verses further down. Verse 27, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, can cut it off and throw it away, because it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And, you know, Jesus wasn't trying to win any popularity competition. He spoke often of hell. He didn't shy away from it at all. Twice in these verses just there, he addresses it because, you know, it might seem ridiculous and primitive to us, but and people scorn it in our modern-day society, but it is a reality. We are all going to face judgment. That's in the following chapter, or chapter 7. Jesus says, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But narrow, small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So Jesus, straight off the bat, he offends us with this idea that there will be a judgment, that we are held to account, that we don't get to define what is good and what is bad in this relativistic age, which is anything goes so long as it doesn't offend anyone else. That is not what Jesus is teaching and what the Bible says. So Jesus, first of all, offends us with his insistence on the reality of hell. And then he comes out with this nuts, ridiculous pronouncement on equating a lustful look with actual adultery. I mean, isn't that absurd? Well, today, in this country, 4% of people think that premarital sex is wrong. Does that make the majority right? I mean, Jesus and the rest of Scripture is very clear that God's beautiful gift of sex, He is the giver of it. He is not the killjoy. But He gives it in the context as a gift for the lifelong union in marriage of a man and a woman. And that is a tough stance to take nowadays in our culture, isn't it? And if you are in a relationship with someone, a sexual relationship with someone who is not yet your husband or your wife, then whatever you're doing, essentially you're doing with someone else's future husband or wife, certainly not yours. Ouch. That's a high standard, isn't it? The only way to accommodate and compromise is to lose the saltiness and hide your light. But as I just said, you know, God is not a source of spoilsport at all. You know, this is fascinating. The Harvard sociologist, Professor P.A. Sorokin, in his book, The American Sex Revolution, he describes the Russian attitude of the 1920s. I quote, "The revolution leaders deliberately attempted to destroy marriage and the family. The legal distinction between marriage and the casual sexual intercourse in general was abolished. Bigamy and polygamy were permissible under the new provisions. Abortion was facilitated in the state institutions. Premarital relationships were praised. Extramarital relationships were considered normal. But within a few years, millions of lives, especially of young girls, were wrecked. The hatred and conflicts rapidly mounted, and so did psychoneuroses. Work in the national factory slackened. The government was forced to reverse its policy because everything it was promoting, which would be similar to now, everything it was promoting actually led to brokenness because it was saying two fingers to God's blueprint and wisdom for how to conduct relationships. Are you salty? Are you shiny? There's so much confusion in our culture today, isn't there? Because in our age of moral relativism, most people have no consistent plumb line by which to define right and wrong. So in issues of sexuality, gender, identity politics, guys, these are all massively important and delicate, and we need to listen well and speak sensitively in humility and love consistently with a love that doesn't condemn or judge. I mean, we know it's God's place to judge. Again, from his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, he says, "Do not judge or you too will be judged." So we leave the judgment to God, but it doesn't mean we are bullied by a militant cultural Marxism into endorsing views that run counter to our scriptures. It's really important to stand firm in grace and humility and hold the line. I met up not long ago with Peter, who was fired last term for expressing his belief that marriage was between a man and a woman. And he said that at a conference, far from the school that he worked in, and somehow a student found out and got a whole agenda promoted at school, and he was called in and he said, "Either you sign this and agree to actively promote stuff that you disagree with, or you're out." And because he couldn't, he was dismissed. I mean, that's nuts. And you don't even have to be a follower of Jesus to find that chilling. If that is the consequence of not towing the cultural line and not eagerly adopting this creeping Orwellian groupthink. "Down will come baby cradle and all." So we've considered salt. And now briefly, let's look at that complementary analogy of light. You see, in verse 14, Jesus tells his disciples, he's saying to us today, "You are the light of the world. As salt, we are to counteract the power of sin. As light, our job is to make visible and illuminate, not with our own light, of course, but with Christ's light." Because Jesus said, didn't he, in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." So we reflect his glorious light to those around us, unashamedly, not putting it under a bowl, but rather on a stand to give light to everyone around us. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:15 that as believers, we are to shine among them like stars in the sky. So back to Michael Youssef. He says the Greek word here used is very similar to the word for the beacon that a lighthouse emits. And that beacon is bright and unmistakable in its purpose, and it warns of danger. It directs to safe harbor. It provides hope for those who have lost hope. Every day we are surrounded by people groping around in the darkness, separated from the God who loves them. And that's what we're called to be, light bearers. And brothers and sisters, we're not any better than anyone else. We're just better off. Because God uses us, his children, like beacons from a lighthouse to show people the way. Are you salty? Are you shiny? In the workplace, are you shiny? Do we sort of buy into the values of greed, of running roughshod over people, of profit being the bottom line? What does integrity look like for us in the workplace? I think of my mate John's example in the city, where in his industry, all his competitors were watching him, knowing that he was a man of faith and integrity, and watching and waiting for his failure. And because he was not compromising, he wasn't doing dodgy practices. And if he failed, they said to him, it would prove that it was impossible to be honest and successful in their line of work in the city in London. And a mate had actually stopped him on the high street and said, God's just given me a picture of you, and I believe this is for you, weigh it up, but I see that your role is to act like a spiritual sponge in the city, soaking and mopping up the evil. And then just a few months later, on the edge of bankruptcy, he landed the biggest contract in his sector, a 20-year project outsmarting 2 of the 10 biggest companies in the world, because the deciders saw his integrity. And this in fulfillment of that prophetic word that he was to take on the filthiness of the city and be salt and light. Wow, come on. It is possible. Or I think of my friend Ben, who is at work with coffee growers, and he's paying them twice the industry standard, also the standard given from the government, because he's not just about the bottom line of profits. He is actually wanting to see community transformation, and that is to the tune of about 5,000 coffee growers. Beautiful. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't hide your light. If we look further at our culture, you know, shallow materialism, the pursuit of wealth and possessions, the worship of celebrities, it's so vapid and shallow. And then I contrast that with a man over me. I mean, he'll be dead now, but my friend saw him there in a refugee camp with an empty bowl praying. She went over and sat next to him, and she said, "What's your story, old man?" And this old man told her how he'd walked 6 days to that refugee camp. He'd seen his wife and kids hacked to death and his house burnt down, and he'd lost everything. And he was there with an empty bowl praying. And at the end of the horrific story of woe, he turned to her and he said, "Madame Missionnaire, I never realized that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had." And we can be in this weird world on a different side of the globe, but many of us, a number of people you rub shoulders with, have everything to live with and nothing to live for. And being salt and light will mean recognizing that people are more important than stuff, that relationships are what life is about. I love the African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. And so many of us have gone fast and we've gone alone and we're lonely. I mean, loneliness is a killer, isn't it? And we are a society that's full of noise and activity and loneliness. And Jesus looked at the crowd and he loved them in their lostness. He wept over Jerusalem. He looked at the rich young man whom he challenged, but the man walked away sad. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he loves all of us. And he loves us too much to let us go, continue on our merry way, oblivious to the consequences of losing our saltiness or sticking our light under a bowl. So how can we remain salty and shiny? by Ivan Illich, who is an Austrian philosopher. He was asked whether it was more effective to change society through violent revolution, which some are advocating for right now, or gradual reform. Violent revolution, gradual reform. What was the best option? And he said neither. If you want to change society, you must tell an alternative story. An alternative story. Well, what story are we telling? What story am I telling? Well, particularly at this time, as many are going through a very rough time, well, let's tell a story of hope, of grace, of forgiveness, of sacrifice, liberation. Jesus promised life in abundance, or life to the full. He modeled and offers us a life to be well lived. You could take Galatians 5 and 22 and 23, where he talks of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the story that's worth living. The fruit of the Spirit is love, love. Instead of the polemic, binary, hate-filled arguments that we're seeing on social media. Joy instead of the relentless pessimism, dark despair, and negativity. Peace. Yes, deep shalom that passes understanding and stills us despite our challenging circumstances. Patience in our frenetic, road rage, aggressive sniping culture. Kindness instead of nastiness and malice and heartlessness. Goodness instead of cruelty and indecency. Faithfulness instead of fickleness and disloyalty. Gentleness instead of harshness. Self-control instead of rashness and unconstraint. That would be a beautiful alternative story, wouldn't it? I love the words penned by a young Zimbabwean man before he was martyred. And it's longer, and I've just taken a snippet from it. But he said this: I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, or hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me, because my banner will be clear. Is your banner clear? Are you salty? Are you shiny? Do you remember Richard Wurmbrand? What a price he was willing to pay to remain uncompromising, to speak the truth, to hold the line. What about that Iranian sister? Did she succumb to the satanic lullaby? Or did her husband get her back to Iran in time? Or did they actually resolve that, no, they were chosen to engage in the culture milieu where they were and to resist that lullaby and actually to sing a radically, radiantly, beautifully, powerfully different melody, tell an alternate story. There was a Sunday morning service at Bristol Cathedral, and an angry man, after the service, went up and accosted the preacher of the day, Canon Samuel Barnett, and berated him for his sermon. He said, "I come to church to be comforted, and you sound like a fire alarm." I don't think we get many fire alarm sermons these days. A friend wrote to me, "Simon, we have no idea how long we're going to be on this earth, and we have no idea what suffering and pain others are holding onto. The gospel message is such an urgent one. Please, please, don't pull your punches." You see, Christians can settle for bumper stickers and slogans. Believers have creeds and promises, but disciples have scars and stories. And please do not settle for bumper stickers and slogans when Jesus is calling us to scars and stories. Alternative, better, hope-filled stories. I'm coming into land. In closing, I've always liked this Franciscan prayer. You can shut your eyes and listen if you like. May God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and to turn their pain into joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in this world, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the poor. Can you hear the lullaby? Are you still salty? Are you still shiny? Well, may God help us to be salty and shiny. And if the saltiness has been lost and the light has faded, may He restore us so that we are truly salty again and our light shines gloriously again, or for the first time. As the verse says, that they may shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. As Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, how far is too far when He went that far? And the aim in all this is that we might glorify our Father in heaven, for He is worthy. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you all.